Well, good morning, Summit Church, in three different locations. Those of you joining us at Briar Creek, as well as those at our West Club campus and Colemill Road, want to say good morning to all of you guys. Deuteronomy 6, if you have your Bibles this morning, today I'm going to talk to you about the importance of the family. And I know that some of you, especially if you are single or you are in high school, you may be tempted right about now to tune me out. But if you will do me a favor and give me just 45 seconds, all right up front here to change your mind, then you can decide in 45 seconds if you want to tune me out, okay? So just give me 45 free seconds, and then you can make your decision. You see, the chapter we're going to look at today, Deuteronomy chapter 6, is the chapter that most Hebrews consider to be the most important chapter in all of the Old Testament. It is what God said to the children of Israel right before they went into the promised land. In this particular chapter, God summarized for them what the essence of their faith was. There's a few verses right in the middle that every Jewish person knows by heart. It's called the Shema, right? The Lord our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is the Lord our God. It's a very important passage of Scripture to them. When you look at this chapter, what's striking about it is that it is all about raising children. He keeps saying to them over and over through this chapter, I'm telling you this for you, your son and your son's son. That's verse 2. Verse 7, teach these things diligently to your children. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, tell him these things. So in the most important chapter in the Bible for the Hebrew faith, in God's instructions to them about how to succeed in the promised land and how to take his kingdom forward, you find a rather pointed discourse on raising children. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you that God sees raising children as crucial for the ongoing success of his kingdom. Now, God did not say at the beginning of this chapter, I got something for you parents, so you single people can tune out and rejoin us again in chapter 7. Right? He spoke it to all of them, to the whole community, because raising the next generation to know God was to be the responsibility of the entire congregation. And that means that whether you have kids or not, what I'm going to say today applies very heavily to you, because it is crucial to the future of God's kingdom on earth. And that is all of our responsibility. This is it, all right? This is mainly how we go forward. So we have to know how to instruct the next generation, whether we are parents or not, because we're part of a community. Now, if I still have not convinced you single people yet, here is one more thing, all right? And that is that when you get married, and I know that most of you want to, all right? When you get married, you are most likely going to have children. And chances are those children are going to be the earthly thing that you care about the most, all right? Well, the biggest influence on your children is going to be your spouse. So if you are planning on getting married and you think that you will care at all about your children, then the qualities I am going to give you today are arguably the most important things you can look for in a spouse. So consider this a sermon on dating. Right? I know last week, Danny Aiken, one of our campuses, talked about parenting, and I got word that a lot of y'all single people zoned out and called some of your friends to come to our Sunday night campus, and you're like, you don't need to come, it's on parenting, right? I got word on that, but I'm just telling you, listen, I know that the way that you get a single person to pay attention to a message is to tell them that it affects their dating life or their marriage prospects, and they're zoned right in, all right? So this is a sermon on dating, all right? No, seriously, listen, this is going to be good just to teach you principles about how to influence others, whether they are your kids or not, okay? Here's what I want to happen, all right? Specifically, if you are a parent, number one, I want you to see kids this morning as a way that you can have a great impact for the kingdom of God. By the way, I deliberately wanted to talk about this right before our coming Week of Hope, which is going to be here in a few weeks, where we reach out to our city, because having and raising children is a ministry. In fact, I would say that the Bible presents it as perhaps the greatest ministry that you can have on earth. Every child is born as an unreached people group, and a mother is the first missionary. If you ask my wife what she does, she will say back to you, I work amongst an unreached people group of three pagans, otherwise known as JD's children. All right? That's right. All right, so that's the first thing. Number two, I want you to prioritize the raising of your children if you have them. As Deuteronomy 6 demonstrates, The family is to be the primary unit for spiritual development. Let me say that again. The family is to be the primary unit for spiritual development. The church is only to be a partner. And we want to do that here at the Summit Church. I'm telling you guys, a lot of you drop your kids off here and you're like, okay, public school screwed them up. You fix them. You know, and we put a lot of emphasis and money and personnel here on our family ministries. But these things are only to partner with you. We can never do it for you. The family is the spiritual development unit in the kingdom of God. All right, number three, I want to humbly make a case to you, if you're single or you're married, I want to humbly make a case to you for having more kids. Now listen, let me say this just and be totally frank with you. If you have one kid or no kids and you feel like that's what God has led you to do, I want to say to you, that is fine, okay? I am not judging you. And I'm not saying that I know God's will for everyone or can interpret God's will for you, and I'm not in a place to judge you, so please don't hear that. And God's will, I recognize, might be that you would have one kid or no kid at all, okay? It's just that I want to publicly stand against a culture that sees kids as occasionally a nice addition to your life, a useful, pleasant commodity, right? So if you have them, have only a few of them, because you have too many, and they will totally mess up your life. And they do mess up your life. Right? Let me make that clear, right? When my wife and I first got married, we got a dog, and he wrecked our carpets. Then we had kids, and they wrecked our social lives, our budget, and our peace of mind. Okay, so yes, they will screw up your life, but the Bible in Deuteronomy 6 sees kids quite differently. It says they are a blessing from God and the greatest tools for bringing God's kingdom. So I want to fight against a selfish culture and encourage you to consider having lots of kids and to teach them to love Jesus for the glory of God. All right? Number four, I want some of you to consider a whole new ministry option that you may never have considered before, and that is adoption and foster care. Adoption is a way that you can literally save a kid's life for the gospel. In the early church, in the first two centuries of the church, one of the things that they were known for, this was kind of like their unorganized week of hope they did, is the way that the Romans would abort their babies is sometimes the woman would carry them to term, and if they didn't want them, they'd just leave them out on the doorstep. In the early church, one of the first things they did is they organized baby runs. That's what they called them. And they would go through the streets of these cities in Rome picking up these unwanted children that were left to die, and they would take them into their homes and they would raise them as their own children. What would it mean if churches and families were again known as the people who adopt babies and toddlers and children and teenagers? What if we as Christians were known once again as the people who took in orphans and made of them beloved sons and daughters? How awesome would it be if Planned Parenthood in Durham went out of business because the Summit Church adopted, thank you, all of the babies in crisis pregnancy situations. All right, let me tell you why this is particularly pertinent for me, this whole subject, is that Veronica and I are happy to announce that we are pregnant, okay? Once again, yes. And by we, I mean she. I'm not really doing a lot. You know, I hear guys say, yeah, we're pregnant. And I'm like, you know, I don't really do that much. You know, my part, you know, it was... It's enjoyable. It ended now, and then she takes over. And so, you know, it's sort of interesting. We, my wife and I have set a day, one day a month, that we pray and fast together. And that's all, it's always the 28th, because it was the day of our anniversary. And so, couple months ago, we prayed and fasted. And the subject that we were praying and fasting about was whether or not we should have more children. And we knew there were three options. One is we'd stop at three, which we have three little girls, and honestly, that feels like more than enough. And I'm very comfortable right there. And then the second option was to have another kid. And the third option that we were thinking about was adoption. And after praying and fasting for a day, you know, I felt strongly leaning that we were to pursue the path of adoption. She may have been tilting that direction. I don't know, but it definitely wasn't, the decision wasn't made. The next morning, she finds out she's pregnant. I don't want to say nothing's, you know, accidental to God, but it wasn't necessarily planned on our part. But I've just never had a prayer answered that quickly. When the next morning she finds out that she's She's pregnant. It's been funny telling our kids, because one of them is six and the other one is three. I told them the other day that mommy was going to have another baby. Now, the six-year-old, she gets a little bit more of this, and the three-year-old, she doesn't, really put all things together. So I just launched it out there. I said, hey, mommy's going to have another baby. And Karis, my oldest, you can see the wheels turning. But Allie's immediate response was, right now? Right now? Like, you're going to... I was like, no, not right now. It's going to take a little while. But Karis, my oldest daughter's response was this. She's like, we're going to have four kids? I kid you not. Nobody has four kids. And of course, that completely plays into my wife's fears. She's like, four kids. I got to get the denim jumper and put a scrunchie in my hair now. And she's afraid that none of you cool people are going to want to hang out and be your friend anymore. All right, so that's their response. So my fourth child. Now, by the way, do not come up to me and say, well, maybe this one will be a boy. I've resolved myself to the fact that I produce little girls, and I'm okay with that. I've always heard that you're supposed to find out what you're good at in life and stick to that, and I guess that's it. Plus, I figure that if I have four girls, the chances of them one of them marrying really rich is pretty good. So I'm okay with it. I've embraced it, all right? And we don't know if it's a girl yet. I'm just saying. All right, so anyway, I want to talk to you through Deuteronomy 6 and show you how this great chapter says that we are supposed to teach children, and then how we are to do it. At the end, I'm going to do an interview this morning with a man that I think embodies this more than anyone that I know, which is why we have the Regis and Kathy Lee setup going on up here. But here we go. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6. According to Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to give you two things. Number one is, what are we to teach them? And then number two, how are we to teach it to them? That's what I think Deuteronomy is going after here. Number one, what are we to teach them? The first thing, I'm going to give you five things here, okay, relatively quickly. Number one is the truth about God. We're to teach them the truth about God. That's verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, what is behind this chapter is that there is a God, and he has revealed himself in the midst of a lot of religious opinions. He's revealed himself as the one true God. He is what he is. And we can't simply make him up to be whatever we want him to be. The reason that this is important is that every generation, you see, wants to redefine God in a way that they think is appropriate. There's always something about him that they want to change. In our culture, we think that God's sexual ethics are archaic. We think that his doctrine of salvation is too narrow. What's interesting is that the Bible offends different cultures in different places. It's like an equal opportunity offender. We hear the Bible's rules. We, as Americans, hear the Bible's rules about being sexually pure, and we think, what? What is God's problem? Shouldn't God want us to be true to ourselves? Shouldn't he want us to have fun? I mean, sex is harmless, and God's teaching on sex, it offends us, right? Yet, in Muslim cultures, they don't balk at all at that. They think, well, of course. But they hear a story like the one you may be familiar with, where God forgives the woman in adultery, and they're horrified. And they think, you can't do that. You can't just let adultery go unpunished. You will destroy the whole system of morality if you do that. It'll become a license for everything, right? But we look at that same story, and we say, ha, forgiveness. Now, that's the God that I like. See, we're offended that God makes rules about sex. They're offended that God forgive sexual offenders. The truth of God challenges all cultures, and we have to teach our kids that there is a truth that is given that pervades all cultures, that is superior to all cultures, and it is the revelation of the one true God. Let me just ask you something, honestly speaking. Does that offend you? Does that offend you that there is one God who has revealed himself to you, whether you like it or not? Does it sound too narrow? Well, let me just suggest this to you, humbly speaking, right? No more narrow than you are, right? Let's say that somebody came up to you and said, hey, I've decided to write a biography about you. And you were flattered. You're like, really? A biography about me? Well, what did you say about me? Well, in my biography, you're an astronaut. You live with 18 cats, and you're really bad at relationships. And you're like, I'm scared of heights. I don't like animals, and I consider myself a fairly nice person. Right? You would be offended that this person just decided they were going to redefine you the way they wanted you to be. Right? Why do you think God would be any different that he just says, hey, whatever you want to think about me is up to you? The fact that there's a God means that we have to let him challenge our categories. You can't redefine him. He is what he is. So parents are charged to teach the truth about God, even in a countercultural way. Here's number two. We are charged to teach them to love God. That's verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We are not just to teach them truth. We are to teach them desire. Not just that they know the truth about God here, right up here, but that they delight in nothing like they delight in God. They see him more desirable than money, than houses, than cars, or popularity. Number three, we are to teach them to trust God. We're to teach them to trust God. That's verses 21 through 23. He says, you shall say to your son in that day, the Lord has given us the land that he promised to our fathers. We have to teach them from our own firsthand experiences that God is trustworthy and that he has kept all of his promises to us. Number four, we have to teach them to fear God. To fear God. It's verse 24. You shall say to your son, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Now, by fear, what I mean is not the, you know, I'm scared of the dark and I'm scared of thunder and a big, mean, nasty God kind of fear, right? But it means that you recognize, that's what fear means in the Bible, is that you recognize how essential God is for your own good. Did you see that phrase in verse 24? Put that back up there. See that phrase in verse 24? That we would fear the Lord our God for our good always. The analogy I've used with you before is when I grew up and we go to my grandmother's house in Richmond, Virginia. She was an antique collector. And in one of the rooms where we was our playroom, she had a lamp that nobody really thought anything about. Right, it was, I guess if you're into antiques, you thought it was pretty. It always looked kind of, you know, gaudy and weird to me. We never thought twice about it. Right, after my grandmother died and we, were taking the different things from a house, they took that to a collector. That lamp was valued at $25,000. I mean, we played soccer in the same room that lamp was. I don't understand how in the world it could have kept from being broken. Right, now, if we had known the value of that lamp, we would have feared it, not feared it in the sense that we're afraid it's going to attack us, right? Oh, watch out for the lamp, you know? It's just that you understand its value and you would take precaution to not do anything to break or damage it. To fear God means that you recognize the value he is to your life and to your good. And you don't want to do things that would break or damage your relationship to him. We have to teach our children that God is not someone to be trifled with. He is too important, too valuable to lose his favor. That's the point, by the way. I mean, it's segued for just a second here. This is the point in the discipline that we do for our children. It's not to teach our children to fear and respect us, but to fear and respect God. You see, when my kids disobey me, I have to teach them that the point is not that they are sinning against me, but they're sinning against God. Because for a time, I am a God-given authority in their life, and to disobey me is to disobey the authority that God has put in their life. The real issue, though, is never their relationship to me, but their relationship to God. It's not disrespecting me or rebelling against me that is the problem. It is disrespecting and rebelling against God that is the problem. That's why this whole concept makes it in as one of the Ten Commandments. You see, there's two ways that parents go wrong with this. Some parents don't ever discipline their children, or they don't ever insist that their children respect them because they feel like that's selfish or whatever. And what's good in that, by the way, is that the parents really do seem to have a selfless approach to parenting. But the damage they do is that because their kids don't learn to respect the parents, they never learn to respect any authority, including God. On the other side, you have parents who do discipline, sometimes strictly, but the discipline is always based on the parent's authority or how the kid is making the parent feel. You know, you're making me mad. Don't do that because I said so. Right? And they never teach their kids that the real reason to obey is because of the fear of God. We teach them to fear God. Here's number five, the gospel. You teach your kids the gospel. Verses 20 and 21, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Right, verse 21, then you shall say to your son, you see, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, And the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. By the way, that's the Old Testament version of the gospel. And this is the most important thing that we teach them. Ultimately, watch this. This is the why of obedience. You see, the kid in verse 20 asks his parent, why should I obey God? And what we want to do, right? As parents, a lot of times we want to go right to verse 24, which is the fear part. Because you better fear God. Right? You better fear God, and I'm going to spank you in his name if you don't obey. You know, that's not what he does. Right? You see, he goes into the gospel. You know, because God has given himself to us, that's where we learn to love and to trust and to value him. That's why we really learn to see his incredible part in our lives for our good, and so we learn to fear him in the right way. It's the most important thing that we teach. Here's my point in all those five, is that our kids are given to us for just a moment in time for us to teach them to know and relate to God through the gospel. Their relationship to me and to you is secondary. Learning to love and obey and respect me is secondary. God is primary. Okay? So let me show you now. I showed you what we're supposed to teach them. Let me show you how we are to teach them. All right, two things. Here's number one. We are to teach them, verses 7 through 9, through deliberate saturation. Through deliberate saturation. Notice what Moses says here. You shall talk of my commandments, or this is God speaking through Moses. You shall talk of my commandments when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. In other words, like, they didn't have these things back then, but glasses. If you could write them on your glasses, so everything you looked out of, you would see it through the lens of the scriptures. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house, and write them on your gates. By the way, there's a little imagery going on there. Your hand and your eyes, that means in how you think about your personal life. The doorpost of your house is, you show them how to honor God in their marriages, in your finances, in the home, right? And in their gates. The gates were the places of business for the Hebrews. So you need to show them how to think Christian in business. In other words, what he's saying is, you saturate the environment with the Bible so that you should teach your kids to think like a Christian in all of their life, their personal lives, their relationships, in their academics. How do you do that? You do it by saturating them with Scripture. Here's what's really sobering to me. In ancient Israel, this was a lot easier than it is today, because kids lived, worked, and went to school mostly in the home, or at least very close to the home. It was an agrarian society. It meant that most fathers worked on the land, and so fathers and children worked together. But now you look at this in 21st century America, in our culture, most kids spend all their time at school. And for most of our kids, it's a public school where the people they're learning from may or may not fear God. Last week at the Briar Creek campus, President Danny Aiken of Southeastern Seminary said something very sobering. He said that kids spend on average, 25 minutes a week with their dad and 25 hours per week in front of the TV and 50 hours a week at school. Reader's Digest in 1995 did a survey of 4 and 5-year-olds and asked them, which would you vote to give away, your father or your TV? 33% said they would prefer to give away their daddy over their TV. Who do you think these kids end up looking like? When you just look at the proportion of time, your kids are being raised by public school and Lindsay Lohan. And then we wonder, why are they screwed up? So what am I saying? Am I saying pull your kids out of public schools? Not necessarily. I'm just saying at the very least, you have to take responsibility for what your kid is learning. And you have to teach them to think Christianly in all of life. Here's another dimension. God is telling us in these verses that we saturate our homes with the Bible. Right? There should be tangible things in our homes that mark it as God's territory. Right? As much as I make fun of Christian contemporary music, right? It ought to be a huge part. It is a part of our home. I grew up hearing my mother listening to the Bible being read, right, by Alexander Scorby, if you understand anything about that. If not, I'm not unpacking that for you. All right? Having her listen to messages, sermons in the home. My home was saturated with the Bible. I saw my parents reading it. I heard them listening to it. I knew of them memorizing it. My parents used to tell me that they wanted me to be so full of scripture that if a mosquito bit me, he'd fly away singing, "There is power in the blood." Right? Here's another dimension. It means that we should capitalize on opportunities, the time we do have. When I get home, just like all of you, I'm tired, right? And my natural inclination is I want to sit down in front of the TV and watch something, read a book, maybe go outside. But listen, I've got 1 or 2 waking hours with my children. Those are the most important hours of my day. And that means it's Saturday. I don't spend every Saturday going to play golf. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying that that is my time with my children. Right? I mean, look, let's get this. Less than 10% of parents who regularly attend church, of all the parents who regularly, week by week, attend church, less than 10% read the Bible together with their kids or participate in any act of Christian ministry as a family unit. And one final thing on this one. It means that we prioritize God's community. We're to talk about these things, it says. And that means we're around others who talk about him. If you let me just talk to you as pastor to people for a minute, okay? Listen, I'm not trying to be overly offensive, but let me tell you what breaks my heart about a lot of our parents. There's all this extracurricular stuff that your kids go to. And you got them in this, and you got them in this, and they got to go to dance, and then the cheerleading, and then they got to go to soccer, and then basketball, and play football, and they wrestle, and all these kind of things. You know, and some of you feel kind of hamstrung because you're like, well, but I want my kids to be able to get into the right school in college. I want my kids to get into a good school too. But I care more about where my kids spend eternity than I do where they go to college. And what kills me is that it's just the prioritization. This is kind of the afterthought. Your kids come sometimes and all this. This is not about trying to beef up our attendance. I'm just saying your kids will look like their community. You're like, well, my kids, you know, they want to do all this stuff. You know, and this is what they say. That's why you were there. That's why you're there to arrange their priorities and help them. I know that some of you got teenagers now, and you can't go back to them and say, hey, I'm reordering your priorities. I'm mainly saying this to you younger parents. Right? And listen, as a parent, I will tell you, yes, I want my girls to be involved in extracurricular activities, and we'll do our share of those things. But I will do everything I can to make God's community the center of their lives. Maybe some of you older parents with older kids, you need to go to your kids and apologize. Maybe you can't change a whole lot now, but you say, I just didn't teach you to value God. Forgive me. I can't change your life, but I can plead with you to fear God and put him in the right place. I found these words written by James Dobson's father to him when he had his first girl. These years ago. Found these very sobering. Listen to this. Your daughter is growing up in the wickedest section of the world, much farther gone into moral decline than the world into which you were brought. I have observed, watch this, that the greatest delusion is to suppose that our children will be devout Christians simply because their parents have been, or that any of them will enter into the Christian faith in any other way than through their parents' deep travail of prayer and faith. Oh, but this prayer demands time. Time that cannot be given if it is all signed and conscripted and laid on the altar of career ambition. Failure for you at this point would make mere success in your occupation a very pale and washed out affair indeed. Right? We learn through saturation, he says, thinking Christianly in all of life. Here is the second thing. We learn through firsthand testimony. Kids were to learn through firsthand testimony. This is again verses 20 through 23. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh, against all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Right? When your son asks you, you are to be able to tell him of your experiences. You see, listen, there's just no substitute for firsthand testimony. Because what matters to you will matter to them. What you learn to love, what you love, they will learn to love. If you delight in God, they'll learn that. If you consider God to be your greatest joy and life's most valuable possession, they'll learn that. But if you don't delight in God, if you're just using Him to get to heaven or to have a secure family or whatever, they'll see that too. You see, as I explained to you a few weeks ago, a lot of Christians are using God. You know that God is necessary to keep your family together. You know that you got to have God to be able to get to heaven. So we use Him, but we don't delight in Him, right? And our kids see that. They see how much more excited we get about a new car than we do about ministry. They see that we get more excited about, you know, different vacations than we do about people coming to Christ. They see how easily we skip church and God's community. They see how little we actually do in ministry. They can see what we love. And because we don't delight in God, they don't delight in Him either. You see, and here's the thing. When a kid is young, watch, he doesn't need God the way that you do. He doesn't need stability for his family. Most kids aren't really worried about dying. So they don't really see any place for God. And they'd rather seek thrills and money and the things that make life enjoyable. And they just don't honestly see how God is relevant to that right now. Where did they learn that joy in life was found in stuff? Well, they learned it from us, from you. It's what you took joy in, and they could see that. Do your kids know that you delight in God, that you see Him as more desirable than any other thing? Do they see you seek Him on a day-by-day basis? Do they hear how you talk about Him? Here's another one. Do you demonstrate a firsthand fear of God, a respect and an awe of God that's shown in how you obey and how you talk about God, how you obey Him? Right? Do you present yourself consistently as under His authority? Do you confess your sins to your children, showing them that you are not God and that you're just like them and we're both under the authority of God? Can you tell stories from your own life about how you trust God, ways that He has provided for you? Right? They can see that, and they'll become what you are. Do you have a firsthand experience of the gospel? Can you tell your story like the father does in verse 20? Can you start talking comfortably about how God has been so good to you? When you start talking about it, do you find yourself get overwhelmed with emotion and adoration for how good God has been? You see, let me talk to the men for a minute. What's sad is I hear most of our fathers, they don't know how to talk firsthand about the gospel. They dragged our kid in to see me. You tell him. I can tell him. I can't replace you. So your kid hear your firsthand experience with the gospel. If this discourages you, just listen to me for a minute. Learn the gospel. That's where you learn to love, to trust, to fear. You see, around the Summit Church, it's always the same with us. Learn the gospel. Experience it firsthand. Share it with your kid. And they'll learn to love it too. Now, the way, one final point I'll make here before I bring up the man for the interview is from verse 20. When he says, in time to come, they'll ask. I was struck this week how this passage recognizes that we have to let kids develop a spiritual love at their own pace. I have a mentor who lives out in California who told me this 3 or 4 months ago. He said, let me tell you, that because he's pastor of a huge church, but the thing that most impresses me about his church is he says, to date, every kid of every pastor and every staff member has grown up to love Jesus. I was like, I don't care about the 8,000 people coming to your church. I care about that. Tell me about that. He said, here's a huge mistake. He said, pastors and people that are zealous for Christianity make. He said, they try to replicate that love in their kid before it's time. And so they get all pushy and stuff like that. Why don't you care more about this? Why don't you? He said, and the kid begins to resent it. It has to grow organically. In time to come, they will ask. You demonstrate it. You saturate them with it. But you don't demand things because it has to grow up from the inside. Which, by the way, also means that sometimes as a parent, you can do everything right. Now, that has to be a decision that a kid makes on his own. You think about it, God was the first parent, and his two kids, Adam and Eve, they rebelled. Being a perfect parent doesn't really guarantee anything. But it means that we love and we trust, and we just say, I'm just going to do this, and God, I want you to change their heart. It has to grow up organically. All right, well, like I said, The guy who demonstrated this most is somebody I actually want to bring on stage and interview to ask him a few questions. It is my father, okay, whom I learned all this stuff from. And so I want you, if you would, I'm going to bring him up from right back here. If you would, at all of our campuses, put your hands together and would you welcome my father. All right, I'm going to ask a whole series of questions here. Let me first ask the question that's on everybody's mind, and that is, how did you manage to raise such an awesome son?
In spite of...
and humble, because humility was what you taught me most, and I have mastered that. I'm completely good at it. Number two, I said today that raising children is our greatest ministry. Now, I have heard you say that. In fact, you are where I learned that from. Why do you feel that way?
Well, as I look back over 63 years of my life, I have to realize that probably one of God's greatest gifts that he can give is children. And I also realize that everything that we have in the world today, everything that we work for, everything that we see, will one day perish. And for my wife and I, we've tried to invest our time, our energy into our children and grandchildren. One of the verses that very early in life, matter of fact, there was a plaque I hung in my office for all the time I worked. But what profiteth a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I also added to that, what profiteth a man if he gain the whole world and lose his children? And as I see that, that to me is the legacy. The most important thing you can leave is your children to carry on God's work.
Now, you were not in ministry, per se, a professional Christian like me. you were a businessman on a pretty good career track. I worked at Sara Lee Hosiery for all the life that I can remember. I remember you working 60-plus hours at that. How did you arrange your priorities so that God would go into the right place in our lives with so many demands on you?
Well, I think I had to realize that, I had to provide for my family. But what we tried to as a family, we tried always to put God first, family second. And my career came in third. I remember early, shortly after you were born, I don't say this for everybody, but this was for us, because of the hours I had to spend, I realized I had to give up something. So I hung up my golf clubs when you were about 2 years old, and said I was going to sell them. My wife said, no, don't do that. One of these days you might want them. So I literally did not play golf.
I know you gave me those. They're made in like 1950, and yeah. I took them out one time and totally got made fun of, but thanks.
Julius Boris, and he was probably as old as your great-grandfather.
I don't know who that is, but go ahead.
But we wanted to prioritize our time, our Saturdays, the time that I was off. We tried to commit it to our family and to our church and raise both J.D. and Christy in an environment where they saw that our community was our church. In our Christian life.
By the way, let me make clear that we're not against golf. We have different vices. I took 14 books on my honeymoon, which is still a sore spot for between Veronica and I. So I'm not judging you if you play golf. I'm just saying it's got to be in the right priority. Is that right? When you say that the church was the center, or when you say that you put that, what did that mean? What does it mean for, why is that important?
Well, I think who you involve yourself with, particularly people around you. You know, Chris's grandfather probably had the greatest influence on...
Chris Gaynor, our worship pastor.
Yes. Chris Gaynor's grandfather had the greatest probably influence on my wife and I and our family than any man that I could think of. And it was surrounding ourselves with men like that and with godly people that gave us, I think, the ability to look and to see how a family should be raised. And taught us the principles that that we used through those lives. So Dr. Sheehan, I admire him as much as any man living today.
Now, you came to Christ late in life and learned through Dr. Sheehan and other pastors. Anybody else that really influenced? Where'd you come to parenting wisdom?
Obviously the Bible. The principles of what's spelled out in God's Word in Proverbs and Deuteronomy, all through the New Testament, those are the things that we tried to put into practice and instill in your lives. But I think there's other great men. James Dobson read a number of his books on parenting, and I think he does a great job. Some of you probably wouldn't know, and I don't even know that J.D. knows, when he was 3 or 4 years old, and Christy was maybe just a baby, we attended Bill Gothard's seminar on basic youth conflicts. And that's about a 30-hour series that went in 1 week, and we went to it 3 consecutive years. And I think it's because we realized what we had challenged we had in you, and that's the reason we had to go back. But we learned so much in that, and that brought into our home the principles of what we tried to teach. I know probably J.D. and Christy got tired of it, but Christian character sketches, that was our devotion time. We learned those kind of principles through a lot of Bill Gothard's information.
What do you think, Dad, what do you think are the biggest challenges to raising children today?
I would have to say every generation faces this. I fear for what my own grandchildren are facing, and that is the worldly influence, everything out there that's pulling them in. And I would say you really have to prioritize your time. My wife and I, before J.D. was born, our first, we sat out and we had to say, okay, when we have children, if God gives us children, what are we going to do? And the decision was made before you ever came into the world, before you ever conceived, that when you came in, my wife would give up her profession and she would commit her time and raising you, because I still had to work. And that's the reason you had to ride around in that 1977 Chevette for 10 or 12 years.
We called it the Vet. It was a little misleading, but... what my girls.
It was so good that we used to drop J.D. and Christy off at church, and he'd say, can you drop us off a block before we get there? We'll walk the rest of the way.
I had an image to maintain. I'm not going to lie to you.
But we realized that there were some priorities that we had to give up. We didn't drive the fanciest car, and we didn't live in the fanciest neighborhood, but we realized our priority was to commit ourselves and our time to raising godly children.
Dad, what do you think is, if you had to say, what's the main thing that children today need from their parents?
I have to say unconditional love. No matter what your child does or your child will ever do, that unconditional love. And the affirmation that telling them that. One thing that I grew up, I never heard my dad say, and I love my dad, he's passed away, but I never heard him say, son, I love you. And I was determined that my children would hear that from my lips, and my grandchildren, mm-hmm. And they hear it every time that I'm with them. And the affirmation, and also, I think letting them know that you're proud of them, and that you like what you see, brag about them. And I was told years ago by a very wise man, he said, for every negative that you give your child, it takes 7 positives to overcome that. And how many times I think we tend to be more negative than positive. And so being positive around your children.
You know, if you and mom would move up here, that would be a lot easier for y'all to do that. Babysit all the time for free. If y'all quit being selfish and living out in Winston-Salem, you could probably fulfill that. I'm just saying. I heard it said that the 3 things that children most need to hear from their fathers, affection, I love you, affirmation, you are good, and admiration, I'm proud of you. And I would definitely say that sounds very similar to what you just said. So Lynn's laws have sort of become rather epic around here. I just want to confirm that they exist, that I'm not making that up. Do you remember Lynn's laws? No. Can you actually give them so people know?
Oh, absolutely. Those are well in my mind.
So what are Lynn's laws?
Well, leave the lights on. That's number one.
We're talking about in dating context, right?
Okay. Leave the lights on.
Leave the lights.
Number 2 is you never lie down. Number 3 is nothing below the neck. And fourth is don't take anything off. My son-in-law, Aaron, he heard those before he ever asked for my daughter in marriage. So I can assure you, he knows those laws as well as I do.
Well, it's good. Well, I'm passing on that legacy right to everybody. So be blessed. Any regrets that you have, any mistakes that you feel like you made?
Well, as my wife and I look back, we've made many, many, many mistakes, but and so many that I really couldn't even mention them, but I can tell you that God's grace and His mercy has overruled in our mistakes, and I'm so thankful that the Lord has, He is part of our life, and He's been the driving force that has made up for our mistakes.
Well, that's pretty much all we got time for. So would you guys thank my dad for being here? Thanks. That's good, thanks. I'm sure there may be some things today you heard from me, from him, and you're like, it's different than how we do it. I do not set up what I do, what he did. There are things I do differently than how he did it. So I do not setting this up as saying this is it, this is the rule, this is how the Summit Church operates. I'm just, if anything, trying to get you to expand and to consider and to think. I don't judge you. I don't judge what you do. It's not my business. I just want you to think about the priority that God has given us of taking this next generation and bringing them to know God. It is the future of God's kingdom. All right. Well, let me pray for you at all of our campuses. You bow your heads and let me pray. Father, like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior, so are children in the hands, Lord, of the righteous and the godly. Blessed are those whose quiver is full of them. Father, I know that that's not your intention, that everybody have a lot of children. It's not your intention that everybody get married even. Father, I pray that you would take those that you are causing to be parents and those that you are leading, Lord, to adopt, to minister in foster care, to be a part of our student and children's ministries, that you would give them wisdom as to how essential. Give them power, give them strength, give them grace. God, at the Summit Church, we want to be committed even more, even before we're committed to unreached people groups around the world, we want to be committed to our children and seeing them come to know and love you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.